We come to the Lord's table at the beginning of a season traditionally called Advent, preparation for Christmas. Our plan this month actually is to look at some biblical witnesses to Christ's birth. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we're going to preface that study with one passage from the Old Testament. There are so many passages in the Old Testament that look forward to Christ's birth. Some of them, of course, are very well known. The virgin will be with child, the ruler who comes out of Bethlehem. Well, today we're going to look at a passage which is, I think, less known and especially less associated with Christmas. But remember, Advent is really not about the Christmas holiday that is celebrated in this country. Mary and Joseph weren't going, you know, to Bethlehem for Christmas. It didn't work that way. Advent is really anticipating the arrival of the promised Messiah. So I have a text here from Isaiah. It's a great text. It's a longer text, so you might want to follow along, or you may want to just close your eyes and listen as I read it to you. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts, and ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion, and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. It's magnificent. Peace. You know, Isaiah preached for over 40 years, and we have segments of many of his sermons in this book. And often he will talk about, oh, times of darkness. Sometimes he was talking about the threat of Assyria that was in, you know, looming in his own day. Sometimes he described visions God gave him of a future Babylonian exile, which he describes here is not certain. You know, you had to keep, it must have been very hard to keep your verse tenses. How do you do that when you're seeing a vision? You know, when you're seeing a vision of something that's going to happen in the future, you're talking about it, and you're talking about it like it's happening, because that's how you see it, but it hasn't happened yet. So verb tenses are a problem. Isaiah preached of dark times when the glory of Israel was dimming. Actually, the glory within Israel, the glory of God, was withdrawing. God answered Israel's prayers less and less. Their national sin was going unchecked. Both their words and their deeds were corrupt. Remember, your fingers are stained with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies. Now, Israel didn't see it that way. Israel was quite aware of the sins of all the other nations, and they were sure crying out to God for help because things weren't looking good for them, but they weren't confessing their sin. They didn't see their sin. They didn't see what they were doing as sin. They could see it if somebody else was doing it, but not when it was right in their own midst. The nation was blind to its own sin, blind to the rampant injustice within its own borders. Easy to see the injustice when it's out there, not so easy to see it when it's in here. And you're complicit. The wanton disregard for truth. That's why there's so many images of blindness and stumbling in the dark. Can you imagine such a society where no one on any side of an issue is interested in justice? When no one pursued their objectives honestly? Can you imagine a society in which arguments are empty, intentionally deceptive? And people plotted to make trouble for others. They'd rather see disaster happen than see their opponents win. Can you imagine that? I can imagine it. This was a time without peace. Not only no peace for the oppressed, but no peace for the oppressors either. This passage in Isaiah was so, so perceptive, so eloquent, and so very well written, that centuries later, the Apostle Paul would look back and feel like this was a perfect description of the human condition. Not just Israel, but the general state of humanity. Not the faults just of one nation or some people, but of all nations and all people. When he uses this and quotes it in Romans, he's talking about the sin of the whole world, not just Israel. He's talking about what he's going to summarize by saying how we all fall short of the glory of God. If that's the case, then this description of God's reaction, his sense of being appalled that there was no one who could do anything to reestablish godliness, his determination to personally act to bring salvation, this becomes more, it becomes bigger than God's determination to deal with Israel alone, send them into exile, bring them back. It's more than that. This whole mix of ideas of judgment and salvation describe God's plan for the whole world. That he will personally intervene. That he will save on the strength of his arm, not ours. And on the basis of his righteousness, and not ours. Isaiah's prophecy was a vision of a Messiah, a king. God intervening as a warrior king to come into this world and destroy sin and rebellion. The image of a warrior is chosen because the salvation that God plans has the effect of a war to conquer sinners who are his enemies. But you notice here in this text, as you will find again and again in the Old Testament, you see apparently incompatible aspects of this war. On the one hand, you see God's wrath to his enemies, just payback for all who sin against him. But then, just a few verses later, In the same war that's going to judge sin and sinners, some are going to be saved. God is going to, at the same time, open up a way for God's Spirit to bless some, to build His covenant, actually to build His grace into their DNA. Now, how could God accomplish both objectives in the same war? The judgment of all, the salvation of some. I mean, how can some be saved if all are judged? Well, if biblical religion were like any other religion, the answer really wouldn't be hard. It'd be kind of simple. God would just judge the bad people, and He would save the good people, right? What good people? I mean, look how Isaiah's language changes. After a while, he's talking about all this stuff, and he can't save them anymore. Isaiah, God's own prophet, includes himself in the indictment. Just as Paul, one day, centuries later, would call himself the chief of sinners. Look, these are some of the most spiritual, some of the most faithful of God's servants. If Isaiah and Paul are not the good guys, then there are no good guys. So the question remains, how do you fight a war of wrath, a war of retribution that conquers everyone, yet saves some? What kind of strategy do you have to execute that kind of war? In the ancient world, victorious kings would leave images of their victory strategies burned into history, like these from Babylon and Assyria. And these are pretty straightforward. You know, they weren't really subtle. You have stepping on bodies. You got beating somebody down. Here's a guy just standing on somebody's head, you know. They just had these big armies, and they would just march over you. They would just crush you. They just crush you in their power. Just walk over you. Now, Egypt, they also crushed their enemies, but they had a different strategy. They loved to use chariots, those ancient and fearsome tanks in the ancient world. That was their strategy, to just run over people with their chariots and crush them. Perhaps the greatest single conqueror of that age was Alexander. Alexander always, always wanted his enemies to remember him atop his wonder horse, Bucephalus. You know, Alexander, unlike others, he would lead his men in the charge. He would lead them in battle. And he wanted people to remember him on his horse. Of course, the trampling motif is still pretty much the same, but it's the trampling with the horse, right? Well, if God had gone to war in those days, these are the sorts of images we might expect the Messiah to deal with. But Jesus was born in the days of the Caesars. And the Romans were different. You don't find pictures of the Romans crushing people or running them over. Rome didn't just want their enemies to fear them. He wanted their enemies utterly terrified. So they chose a different image to burn into history. And you've seen a very cleaned up portrayal of what I'm talking about if you've ever seen the movie Spartacus. Okay? The Romans didn't just defeat and crush their worst enemies. After they defeated them, they crucified them. They crucified them. They hung them or nailed them naked on wooden stakes so they could die by exposure, die slowly, agonizingly, and in public humiliation, condemned by their gods and out of the reach of their loved ones. After defeating Spartacus, for example, Crassus crucified 6,000 defeated soldiers to make sure there wouldn't be another revolt. 6,000 crosses along the road from Capua to Rome. Can you imagine 6,000 people executed on crosses that stretched in a line from here to Philadelphia? God sent His warrior Messiah in the days of the Romans, so this is what we would expect Him to do with God's enemies. And that's a terrifying thought, because I was one of God's enemies. And somewhere along that 120 miles of crosses is one with my name on it. Well, in fact, God's warrior king did make use of the terrible Roman cross. But with his battle strategy, he only needed one. Do you know which cross he chose to bear? Mine. You can't see it in the picture, but my name's on that cross. Of course, maybe you would see a different name. Jesus would only need one cross because he would willingly die on it in the place of everyone who would ever believe in him. He died on it in my place so I could be forgiven and I could have a new life. The one born in Bethlehem as God's anointed warrior king executed the most amazing battle strategy ever devised. This is how God wages war. Divine judgment? Yes. Divine retribution? Yes. But judgment and retribution he took for us as if we were his best buddies. He demonstrated God's love in a way that inspires, in a way that converts, in a way that transforms anybody who trusts that it's true. The day that I believed this was true changed my life. God's love conquered me. Jesus conquered me. And just as this warrior king melds our death with his, he also melds his risen life with ours. This one who put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. You know, just as the Apostle Paul would look at Isaiah's text, this text, and he would see a perfect picture of human sin, he would also find here a perfect picture of the warrior king who would fuse his pure, mighty life into ours so that his war against our sin becomes our war against our sin. We not only escape his judgment, we get to wear his armor. Friend, when this warrior king conquers you, he conquers you good. Not only do you become his friend, you become his ally in God's quest for human righteousness. Jesus defeats his enemies by making them his friends. Captured by his love, joyful conscripts in his army. And so far, this warrior king has conquered millions and millions of sinners, more than any other conqueror, without raising a sword or firing a shot. This is our first Advent witness to Christ. It's a witness by way of a vision of a warrior king very old that Isaiah had, a king who would appear because God was displeased at the world we had made for ourselves. And he could see that there was no one here, not a soul among us, who could restore righteousness to humanity. No one to intervene. So he would. He intervened with a breastplate of his own righteousness and a helmet working our salvation. It's his birth that we celebrate at Christmas, friends. Christmas celebrates God defeating his enemies by making them his friends. If you haven't figured out what Christ is about, then I invite you to take the next few moments and just think long and hard about what Christ could mean to you. But Christian, as you approach this table, know that you are approaching your friend. You will find no judgment here. You will find no shame. You will find no disappointment. You will find no exposure, no humiliation, no condemnation from heaven and beyond the reach of those who love you. That's the kind of stuff that gets heaped on a cross. That's what he took for you. There's none of that left. You won't find it here. Here you will just find the greatest friend you've ever had. And Christian, as you approach this table, you reconnect with your greatest ally. He's not fighting you. He's not fighting your selfishness, your lust, your pettiness, the way you take advantage of others, the way you ignore the injustice all around us. He's not fighting your cowardice, your prejudices, or any of those things as if he were fighting you. Instead, he stands here ready for you to rejoin him at his side so you can fight all those things together as allies. He even offers you his armor to wear. And he will fight sin at your side until you taste victory together. Let's pray. Lord God, the world has never known any warrior like your son. We've known warriors who crush their enemies, devour them. We've even known a few remarkable warriors who shame their enemies through nonviolence. But who else defeats people by winning their heart? Who decimates the enemy by welcoming multitudes into his own ranks? Only your son, Lord God. Only him. No one ever has, no one ever will give so much for us. And we come to his table to taste again the love and the salvation purchased with his broken body and shed blood. And Lord God, as we do, as we come, we lay down whatever fear and whatever shame have accumulated, whatever lies clinging to our soul. And we take away as ours a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation.